Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us all together. Father, in your salvation, Lord, and with your presence here today, thank you for that. Thank you for your love. Father, thank you for what we already heard this morning, Lord. God, we ask, as we always do, for your help to move here today in the way that you want to move and to be here the way you want to be here, Father, and that I would be merely an instrument in your hands. Amen. This week, again, I was listening to C.H. Spurgeon, All of Grace. He wrote a book, All of Grace, and it's amazing how the simple truths of the gospel are so precious, even years after experiencing them for the first time. And C.H. Spurgeon speaks or writes for a few moments on this verse in Romans chapter 5. And I use this verse a lot. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6, it says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." And Spurgeon goes on to explain for many, many minutes what that means. And as he spoke, as I was listening to the lady read his book, I realized that this concept has been really important in my own life. And I realized that I never noticed the first phrase here. I always blew past it, and it never sunk in. In Romans 5, verse 6, it says, "For when we were yet without strength." Now, if you think about that for any length of time, you realize there's some implications. For when we were yet without strength. And probably the most basic implication that you and I will agree on is that there is strength. There is strength. Another thing is here that there was a moment when all of us did not have strength. And that's very, very important to remember, that there's no human on the planet that was never without strength. Every one of us had a moment in our lives when we were yet without strength. So there's strength, and there was a moment when we all didn't have it. But I think probably the most thrilling part of it is there should come a moment in your life when you've got the strength. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. For when we were yet without strength, strength to do what? Well, strength gives you the ability to do something, in my mind. Just about everything on the planet takes a certain amount of strength. It takes a certain amount of calories to be burnt to accomplish it. And strength is when you have enough ability, enough resources to accomplish what needs to be accomplished. And Jesus said there was a time through the Spirit and through the Apostle Paul, he says there was a time when you didn't have the ability to do what needed to be done. And of course, this goes back to the most fundamental doctrines of religion around the world about whether we can ever be good enough for God. That's what he's talking about here. There was a time where we didn't have the strength to be good enough for God. There was a time in our lives where we didn't have the strength to do enough good works to please God and to persuade God to love us. I've spoken several times now on the Old Testament covenant, where I found that little obscure phrase in Deuteronomy 7 where it says, "If you keep my commandments, if you keep my statutes, then I will love you." That is the most basic covenant between God and the human race. And I think we all know it subconsciously because every religion throughout the world is trying to be good enough for God to love them. And what he's saying here is, there was a time when you didn't have the strength and the ability to keep God's commands and statutes. In order for God to love us, we had to keep all the rules. And he said there was a time when you didn't have the ability and the strength to keep all of those rules. And Jesus Christ died for you. It's a deep subject, and I think each of us probably has our own little testimony of the sins in our own lives that we struggled with. I had to think a few minutes ago before I stood up here about the person, maybe somebody here today, who doesn't know whether they're born again. They don't know if they're saved. And they've actually tried to get saved. They've prayed. They've pursued God. They've read the Bible. They've searched. And maybe they've gotten to a point where they're depressed and discouraged. And there's probably many reasons. But one reason that I'm familiar with is I simply cannot get sin out of my life. And that little phrase that keeps haunting your mind every day, every hour, I can't get sin out of my life. How can I possibly be born again if I still have these sins and I can't get the victory over them? And you get very discouraged. Maybe there comes a point where you give up and you simply say, I don't know if I'm saved. I'm too evil to be saved. Now there's some truth in that train of thought. In Matthew 1 it says that Jesus Christ will save us from our sins. And so it's easy to see how a Christian can look at the sins in their own lives and to see that they're defeated by them, that they're not getting any victory over them, they're not making any progress, and to say, well, if I'm really a Christian, I wouldn't be struggling with the sins I'm struggling with right now. And there is a perfect example of being without strength. In your own mind, you realize, I don't have the strength to get the victory over the sins in my life. And God in His Word says, those are the people I have died for. Those are the people that Jesus Christ has died for. Do you find yourself weak? Do you find yourself failing? Do you find yourself in bondage to sin? Those are the people I died for. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And you and I can go into our hearts and minds and we can find those besetting sins. Each of us may have a slightly different besetting sin, but all of us as human beings can relate to what those sins are. And it appears that all of us have all the sins in us. It's just lesser and greater temptations for each of us. And you can start with something small and invisible like bitterness. I just had a very godly man, a faithful man, and he was walking past me, and I think he was joking. He said, Brandon, you're bitter, aren't you? And for whatever reason, it stuck. I was busy. I was coming from someplace. I was going someplace. And he says, man, you're bitter. And the Holy Spirit used that to open up my heart and my mind. And I realized, he's right. I'm bitter at life. I'm bitter at the people around me. And what became more and more obvious is that as I looked at the bitterness at life and the bitterness at the people around me, I had to say, God is an omnipotent God. God is the greatest being in the universe, the most powerful being in the universe. He's all-knowing. God is allowing me to live the life I am living right now. God is allowing me to be with the people that I am with right now. And ultimately, I am bitter at God. And as soon as I realized that I wasn't just bitter at life, and I wasn't just bitter at the people around me, but I was bitter at the Almighty God for putting me into those circumstances, I had to repent. I had to say, God, I'm bitter at you. I'm sorry. Forgive me. And I also had to say, God, because I don't know about you folks, but when you see a sin in your life like bitterness, and you look at it and you say, boy, that's sin. And you say, God, forgive me for bitterness. About 3 minutes later, you're bitter again, right? Have you ever noticed that? I'm like, oh, not again. I thought repentance and asking forgiveness was going to break the chains of sin. It helps. But if you know me, you have to die. And you know, there again, you get very, very graphically reminded that I am without strength. I am without strength. And that applies to me. I don't have the strength it takes to get bitterness out of my mind. I don't have the strength it takes to get bitterness out of my heart. I don't have the strength it takes to to get bitterness out of my life. I don't have the strength it takes to not be bitter at God. But I don't have to worry because Jesus Christ died for us when we were yet without strength. Jesus Christ chose, God the Father chose to give His only begotten Son to die for us, to wash away our sins while we were bound in bitterness. While we were yet without strength to get rid of bitterness. And I can still go to Christ and say, God, thank You for dying for me. Thank You for forgiving me because You died for me while I was yet without strength. And you can go down the list in your life. God, it's not bitterness, it's anger. I get angry at my spouse. I get angry at my children. I get angry at my circumstances. When you're a bachelor, that's the first thing on the list is your circumstances, right? You know, why am I in the house I'm in? Why am I making the paycheck I'm making? Why do I have the health problems I have? Why do people treat me the way they do? Why don't I have any friends? Or whatever, it's lies. But it does sound like bitterness too. And you succumb to that. You let that anger rule in your life. And yet, God says, in His love and His mercy, I died for you. Even though you are in bondage to sin, I still love you and I died for you. For when we were yet without strength, Christ died for us. You can go on to hatred. If you've got hatred and you just can't get victory over it, Jesus Christ still died for you. Jesus Christ still forgives you. You can still be born again today, regardless of how in bondage you are to hatred. Jealousy, envy, discouragement. When we don't have the strength to get discouragement out of our lives, still, Jesus Christ died for us. And Spurgeon, being the master that he was and having the relationship with God that he did, could say it so plainly and so beautifully. If you are here today and you don't know if you're saved, pick up that book, All of Grace by C.H. Spurgeon. It will help immensely. He goes on to talk about faith. I just don't have the strength to believe. Now that's getting pretty basic. And he says, still, Christ died for you. Now on the other side, if we go to the other extreme of the pendulum, some of us have dealt with things that are far deeper and more horrifying than just the battles of our hearts and minds, like theft, or lying, or immorality, or pornography. And that can wreak havoc in your Christian life, because there again, you're trying and failing and trying and failing and trying and failing. And every time you fail, it says you're not really a Christian. You're not really saved. Because I don't have the strength to get victory over that sin in my life. It's a lie. Because Jesus Christ said, for when you were without strength, I died for you. The reason this struck a chord with me is throughout my teens, being drenched in gross immorality, and going to church every Sunday and trying to get the victory over that. And it got so obvious that sin was permeating every brain cell in my head. It was permeating my heart. It was permeating my being. It was permeating my perspective on life, my goals, and my dreams. And of course, throughout my life, people confronted me by saying, Brandon, you need to repent of your sins and get saved. And of course, I would try. I'd pray that prayer. I'd give my life to Christ, but it never seemed to change who I was. The fact that it was permeating my whole body with sin. And the bottom line is, Jesus Christ died for me when I was yet without the strength to overcome that. Don't let the fact that you are failing right now discourage you from faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, it's the people here in this room right now that are failing as we speak that are the most ripe and open and fertile for the gospel message. Because the first thing we need to do to get saved is to find that we're weak, that we are without strength. As long as you're sitting there saying, I have strength. I have strength to overcome the jealousy in my life. I have strength to overcome the bitterness in my life. I have strength to overcome the anger in my life. You are a million miles away from the gospel message. And whether you think you're a strong person or not, the Bible says you're not. When are you going to start coming to grips with the fact that you can't do it? How many weeks and months are you going to fight and fail before it starts getting real that you can't do it? You're believing a lie every time you fight. I can do this. It's a lie. Jesus Christ said in John chapter 15, "For without me, you can do nothing." And why? Why do we argue with that? Why do we wiggle around that? We are without strength. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. If you're controlled by some besetting sin, it doesn't separate you from Christ. It makes you eligible for Christ. Now there is one little thing you have to do. Whether you probably love that sin dearly. I loved my sin dearly. I don't know if there's such a thing as hating the sin, but there's such a thing as just letting go of it. Laying it on the altar. And I think maybe one thing that makes it complicated is we think that when we get saved, when we repent, that we have to be good from that day forward. That we have to be victorious. And do you see what happens? You're falling back on your own strength. You're falling back on something that doesn't exist. You can't stand up from your knees after praying the prayer that saves your soul and go out and be good in your own strength. It's a lie. And that also makes it very complicated. When you go to God and you have that sin in your mind, the sin that's held you in bondage for 20 years, and you're saying, God, I want to get saved, but I don't know how to get this sin out of my life. Don't worry about it. Just let go of it. Say, God, here's my sin. I give it to you. I don't know if this works or not. I don't know if I'll get victory ever again, but here it is. I'm giving it to you. And watch God work. It's Christ in you that gives you that victory. Now, unfortunately, that is all I can reiterate from Spurgeon. I do remember at 19 years of age succumbing to sin, saying, you know what, this is so much a part of me, there's no way out. I guess I'm just destined to go to hell. And to be on the phone with a friend who's wrestling with my soul, you need to get right with God. And I too was saying, I don't know how I'm ever going to conquer this sin. But that was the wrong question. I should have just simply given that sin up and laid it on the altar, which I probably did, and let God give the victory. You know, you could look at the flip side of this and say, well, I don't have the strength to be kind and gentle and loving. You know, there's the sins of omission and the sins of commission. I just talked about the sins of commission, but you know the sins of omission are the same thing. I don't have the strength to love. I don't have the strength to be patient and kind. And yet Jesus Christ died for you in that state. As each week goes by, I'm more and more surprised at how unwilling I am to be honest with God. Which is the stupidest thing ever. God has x-ray vision. He knows what's in your mind, and you don't even know it. I mean, we have stuff up there we can't recall until there's that trigger that recalls it. And God knows all of those things that are submerged. He knows the triggers that can bring them out. And we have this funny feeling, we have this funny idea that God doesn't know what we're thinking. He doesn't know what we're feeling. And we start justifying why we are the way we are. We start justifying why we're bitter at life. We start justifying about why we're bitter at other people. The best thing you can do is say, God, I'm bitter. That's the best thing you can do. Because you're finally being honest with what's, you know, that reel, or that movie reel that's running through your mind. If you can just take what's there and say, God, that's me, I'm guilty. Your Christian faith will grow so fast. But as long as you're watching that movie reel flow through your mind, and you're justifying why all those evil things are up there every time, you're stagnant. Your spirituality is not growing. You're not going anywhere. We don't have to change what's on the reel. We have to admit what's on the reel. Say, God, that's me, I'm bitter. That's me, I'm lustful. God, that's me, I'm hateful. The Bible says we are without strength. Jesus Christ says, without me you can do nothing. The Apostle Paul says, in me there is no good thing. He also says, I am nothing. And then you find Isaiah 40 where it says, all flesh is as grass. We are nothing. We don't have strength. It's a lie when you and I think we do have strength. This just crossed my mind this week. A man in the Bible that thought he was strong. Now, over the years, I've gotten beat up a little bit. And I've realized that I'm not in control. And one of the things that I've realized I'm not in control of is my own sanity. And you know, as long as you're sane, you can be so proud and pompous as to think you're in control. But as soon as you lose your sanity, you are not in control of anything. And then you're in touch with reality. But if you look in the Bible, you find a man who went crazy. And you find out why he went crazy. If you look in the book of Daniel, you find this man who thought he was strong. And look what God did to him. Daniel chapter 4. And you know, it's so amazing. You see Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And of course, Babylon at that moment was probably the most powerful nation on earth. Babylon could probably tell every other ethnicity and group and nation to do whatever they wanted, and they would have to do it because of the military strength. And I can assume through the military strength, they probably had economical strength. They were rich. If you wanted to go shopping in Babylon, you could probably find whatever you wanted. And one night, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, has a dream. And he dreams about this tree that's beautiful. Huge. It says that the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. And the beasts of the field had shadow under it. The fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. This dream indicates that this tree was helping all living things. It was feeding and nourishing and sheltering every living thing on the planet at the time. And as he continues to dream, he sees that the tree is cut down. A watcher and an holy one came down from heaven. And he cried aloud and said, hew down the tree and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of its roots in the earth. Verse 17, this matter is a decree. And he watches that tree that's the size that reaches to heaven and nourishes all living things on the earth, gets cut down, and yet there's still a remnant left. There's a stump. And so Nebuchadnezzar calls in the wise men. He's got to know the answer. He's got to know what this means. And he has Daniel, that godly man, walk in and he says, Nebuchadnezzar, it's horrible. This dream is going to make your enemies rejoice. That's my own words. But all of your enemies are going to be happy with the answer that this dream really means. And Daniel, out of the goodness of his heart, says, repent. You need to repent. In Daniel 4, verse 27, wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. And even though Daniel, that godly man, he sees the interpretation to that dream, he's pleading with Nebuchadnezzar, please, you might have a chance. If you just fall on your face and repent, you might have a chance for this not to happen. And instead, Nebuchadnezzar, and you can see the state of his heart, shakes it off. It doesn't sink in quite as deep as it needs to. Daniel's warnings don't sink in quite as deep as he needs to, because Nebuchadnezzar is strong. Nebuchadnezzar is strong. He's a powerful man. You know what Nebuchadnezzar's attitude was? His attitude was, I can do this. I can do whatever I want. And God had to rattle his cage and say, you can't do nothing. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? He's apparently looking at the great architecture. Maybe he's looking at the mighty guards and the armies and the chariots. Who knows? We can fill in the blanks. But he's looking at that visible earthly strength that he's got, the city of Babylon, and he's looking around and he says, this is beautiful, this is wonderful, this is glorious, this is the most powerful city on the earth, thanks to me. He said, boy, I sure did a good job, didn't I? I sure am a smart man to be able to come up with all of this. Smart with my finances. Smart with my employees. Smart with everything. He says, I sure am an intelligent person to create this kind of an empire. For the house of the kingdom, by the might of my power, and for the honor of my majesty. And if I could condense that into one thought, Nebuchadnezzar said, I'm strong. The Bible says, you have no strength. You see, there's a problem. God says we are nothing. God says we can do nothing. God says we are without strength. And Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm strong. I can do this. Let me tell you, you're picking a fight with God. Anytime you have that attitude, you are picking a fight with God. And look what God does. While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. In verse 33, the same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like birds. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes, and mine understanding returned unto me. He lost control of his mind. But I have a question for you. How else is God going to convince Nebuchadnezzar that he really isn't as strong as he thinks he is? How else is God going to convince Nebuchadnezzar that he's really not as big and powerful as he thinks he is? The best way is to let him lose control. And you know, it's so ironic that God didn't send in a giant Macedonian. Well, maybe he did later. But in this story, God doesn't send in a giant army that besieges the city and chisels away at the walls and starves them out of there. God doesn't send in this great and pompous and glorious thing to wrench the power from Nebuchadnezzar's hands, to humble him and show him how weak he is. Instead, he just touches a brain cell. Bam. And he's on his face eating grass. Because he said, I'm strong. Be warned. Be warned. Every time you say, I'm in control. Every time you say, I can do this. Every time you think you've got strength, you're going to get tested. And you're going to see how little control you really are, and you're going to see how little strength you really do have. And of course, at the end of it all, he praises God. He says, God is in control. God is bigger than I am. God gives the kingdoms and nations to whoever he wants. It's God that decides how things are. And there he's humbled and broken. One last major passage I want to look at is Isaiah 40. I like how Ezra talked about the promise box. And of course, for me, it's the wall hangings in the gift shops with teddy bears on them that says, a friend loveth at all times. Those are my big pet peeves. But a warm, fuzzy Christianity without consequences, you know. And I think it's helped lulling a sleep church deeper into sleep. But I'm trying to talk about strength. And we start out with a verse that makes it very clear, when you are yet without strength. And I think if you and I are honest with each other, we are without strength when it comes to getting rid of bitterness, when it comes to getting rid of hatred, when it comes to getting rid of lust, when it comes to lying. I mean, it's so hard to just stop lying. So if you're honest, you realize you are without strength. You know, one of the verses I was thinking about the last couple of weeks is this verse about strength in Isaiah 40. This verse that you see on wall hangings, this verse that you see in the promise box. It says in Isaiah 40, verse 31, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not be faint. And our souls thrill with the promise of the love and the abundant blessings of God. In Romans, it says we were without strength. And here the Bible promises us strength. Now, I do believe that there is strength through Jesus Christ. And I am a firm believer that the only way to have strength is through a personal death, a crucifixion. And I'm a personal believer that that crucifixion doesn't just happen once. But it should happen once, and it should stay that way. And of course, you've heard me say this, but it's so clear when I read Romans 6. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. The Bible plainly says, as Christian people, we are going to die. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. This strength comes through a death. And again, just like the new birth isn't confessing your sins once. The new birth isn't just confessing your sins once or repenting once. But it's the beginning of a life of repentance. The new birth is the beginning of a life of confession. And just like the new birth is a death, it might be the first time in your life where you died. It needs to be the first day of death, of a life of death. I'm sorry for being so gloomy. But this is herein where the key to the kingdom of heaven lies. And even though it sounds yucky, it is the answer. As I was thinking about this passage, we see Christ. We are buried with him in the baptism of death, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ was fully human and fully God. He was the manifestation of God. And the human race, and again, because Jesus Christ laid his life on the altar, he completely surrendered his life to God, he was allowed to be murdered by the human race and buried in a tomb. Now, I want you to picture that tomb in the Jerusalem region. And I want you to go in there. If you walk into the garden, you see a huge stone rolled over the door of that tomb. Nobody can get in there without some major effort. And let's say you can just molecularize and kind of float through the stone into the tomb, and there you see the body of Christ lying on the bed of stone. He's dead. Now, I don't want to be blasphemous, but there's some truth here. I have a question for you. Even the dead body of the Lord Jesus Christ lying on a bed of stone, what could he do? Can that body start breathing again? Can that body open its eyes? Can it turn its head? Can it swing its feet down onto the floor and sit up? Can the body of incarnate God stand up and walk over to that stone? Can the body of the dead Christ roll away the stone? The body of Christ, when it was dead for those few hours before the resurrection, was just as helpless and weak as any dead body in the universe. That's where Jesus Christ is calling you and I to be. Today. The Lord Jesus Christ is calling you to lay your body on the altar. There's no breath. You can't open your eyes. You can't swing down your feet. You can't move. You can't roll away the stone. He's calling you to a death on the altar. But the good news is, it says in Romans 6, verse 4, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, when God the Father looked down and saw the Lord Jesus Christ had given everything, that the Lord Jesus Christ had trusted God the Father with everything he could possibly trust him in, the Lord responded with, I love you, Son. And the next thing you know, the Lord Jesus Christ is risen to life with power that rolls away the stone of the tomb. And that ascends into the heaven, that sits at the right hand of the Father, where he intercedes with the Father to this day. Where did Jesus get his power from? Jesus got his power from laying down and dying. And if you want the power that rolled away the stone from the tomb, if you want the power that Jesus Christ had, you're going to start by laying your life on the altar and dying. And here the Apostle Paul says, we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. When we die, we don't have the strength to breathe anymore. We don't have the strength to move anymore, let alone take the stone away from our tomb. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him and the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. We're talking about strength. We're talking about strength to get rid of bitterness. We're talking about strength to get rid of anger. We're talking about strength to get rid of lust. We're talking about strength to get rid of lying. This is the answer. It's the only answer. And that's why I get so frustrated when a church today gives you the Alcoholics Anonymous classroom, and they give you the Take Off Pounds Sensibly classroom, and they give you the Moms, Single Moms classroom, and they give the Addiction to Pornography classroom, and blah, 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 because every classroom has a slightly different solution. And the problem is we don't have strength. The solution is to die and be filled with the strength that comes from the Heavenly Father. Now, can you give me a vice that is not cured by that solution? We die and let the power of the living God dwell in us and control us and move us. Anyway, that was a little bunny trail because we were in Isaiah 40. Now you say, Brandon, Isaiah 40 at the end of the chapter promises strength. That's what I want. Well, one big dilemma even with good Christian people is they pray a prayer like this: God, make me more loving. God, remove the hatred from my life. God, make me more patient. God, give me victory over sin. There's one thing in common with all of those statements. What is it? Me? Now, true biblical doctrine, there is no me. And that's the biggest problem. If you say, God, I'm bitter. God, I'm lustful. God, I'm hateful. God, I'm immoral. God, I lie. God, I'm... That's your old man. And the old man is just soaking and saturated in sin and wickedness. And the trouble with the old man, he has no strength. He doesn't have the strength to get rid of envy. He doesn't have the strength to get rid of bitterness. He doesn't have the strength to love. He doesn't have the strength to be patient. And the mistake you make is you say, God, can you make my old man more loving? Can you make my old man less envious? Can you get the hatred out of the old man? And you know what God's resounding reply is? It's impossible. Just kill him. Okay. Just kill him. And that's the trouble with a lot of good Christian people today, is they're asking God to reform the old man. God's answer is kill him. The only way you're going to get rid of the crud in your life is to kill the old guy. God has no interest in answering a prayer that says, make me more loving. Help me to get rid of hatred. Make me more long-suffering. He's like, you're nothing. You're a sinner. He says, I want Jesus in you because God is love. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. You know, all the things you're asking for are Christ. And if you want to be more loving, you want Christ. If you want to be less hateful, you want Christ. If you want victory over love, you want Christ. Whatever your prayer is to God, it's answered in Jesus Christ. And when you lay your life on the altar and die, and all the envy is dead, and all the hatred is dead, and all the lust is dead, and the Lord Jesus Christ fills you, you're filled with love and joy and peace and long-suffering and goodness and faith and meekness and gentleness. We've been praying wrong, folks. I don't even know if it's accurate, but if you can say, God, kill me. God, kill me. Jesus, take me. That's where the strength comes. Now you say, well, Brandon, maybe in Isaiah 40, this strength is a different kind of strength. Maybe I don't like death. Maybe I don't like laying my life on the altar. Maybe I think Brandon is extreme. Maybe if I read Isaiah chapter 40, I'll find a different way to be strong. But you know what amazes me about one of the most influential, most inspirational verses in Christianity, Isaiah 40 verse 31, you gotta read before it. And do you realize what Isaiah 40 says? This final resolve of strength comes at a great price. Now, I like how in Isaiah 40, verse 1, he says, comfort ye, my people. God is saying to his people, this is the most comfortable thing you will ever hear. This is the most comforting thing you will ever hear. Listen up, you're worthless. And you're like, wait, that's not making me comfortable. Read the chapter. God says, if you want comfort in your life, here's the answer. And he goes on, it's a deep subject. In verse 4 he says, every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill shall be made low and the crooked shall be made straight and the rough places plain. Now in my mind, that just means every proud thing in the universe is going to get humbled. Every proud thing in the universe is going to get humbled. If God is worried about mountains being too high and haughty, he's definitely worried about any human that's too high and haughty. This is the most comfortable thing I can tell you. Is that every proud person is going to be humbled. He says in verse 5, all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And in verse 6, the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, And all the goodliness thereof is the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. This is beautiful poetry. And if you're not careful, you're going to completely miss it. But ultimately, what is he saying when he says all flesh is grass? He's saying you're small, he's saying you're weak, and he's saying you're insignificant. And the Bible uses that theme throughout. The human race is compared to grass so often. And God starts out by saying, here's comfort. If you want comfort in your life, here's comfort. You're nothing. And it doesn't feel very comfortable. But he's right. Now you do see comfort in verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. In support of my own arguments, how strong is a lamb that's being carried by a shepherd? Not much. And there, even in that verse of comfort, you're seeing a weakness and an inability for when we were yet without strength. With measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with the span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains and scales in the hills in a balance. In verse 15 it says, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. He taketh up the isles as very little things. He's trying to make us small and insignificant. In verse 16, he says, Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing in vanity. God says, if you want to try to impress me by giving money, giving charity, doing good works for me, he says, you can take the whole trees in the whole nation of Lebanon and burn them, and it's still not enough to impress me. You can take all of the beasts of Lebanon and burn them as a burnt sacrifice. It's still not going to impress me because you're nothing. All nations before him are nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. And he talks about the man who goes and builds himself an idol. And he says in verse 22, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. In verse 23, that bringeth the princes to nothing, he maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Then verse 24, the judges of the earth are not really going to accomplish anything lasting or significant. In verse 28, he says, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not? Neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. We're looking for strength here, brothers and sisters. And he plainly says, it's me. I don't get tired. If you want strength in your life, it's by allowing the Lord Jesus Christ in. That's the only way. Look in verse 29. He giveth power to the faint. And to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Isn't that exactly what Romans said? For when you were without strength, and he says, I bless the people that are weak. I bless the people that can't do anything. I bless the people that are tired and give up early. Those are the people I bless. And he goes on in verse 31, he says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. In verse 30, he says, even the youth shall faint and be weary. The young men shall utterly fail. He says, if you scrape together, all right, I'm elaborating, sorry. If you scrape together all the power that the earth has to offer, if you were to collect all the Olympic-type athletes together, they would be strong people. And he says, those strong people are going to fail. But he says, if you know that you're weak, if you know that you are without strength, I will make you tireless. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. For when you were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. If there's anybody here today that is failing, run to Jesus. You're exactly who God wants to see right now. And don't worry. If you know you're hateful right now, and you say, Brandon, if I run to God right now, I don't know if He's going to give me victory over hatred. That's none of your business. Just go to Jesus. God gives you the victory over hatred 2 hours from now. God gives you the victory over hatred tomorrow. You don't have to worry about the future. You just have to see that you're without strength. You have to see that Jesus Christ is the answer to your problem. And run to Him. And for those of you who are praying right now, God, take the lust out of my life. God, take the hatred out of my life. God, whatever it is. Can just lay down and die. Now, I don't want to get you all discouraged. How, Brandon, how do you lay down and die? Just let go. Have you ever noticed that we plan? We have plans. We have so many plans. Tomorrow I'm going to do this. Next week I'm going to do that. Plan. After church today I'm going to go here and do that. And you know, one indication of surrender to God is when those plans get really, really flexible. When you start realizing that those plans can change at a moment's notice. Because you have surrendered your life to Christ. And when God changes the plans, you're cooperating with Him. I came home the other week and my roommate had a book, Anger, How to Tame the Something Within. I'm going, oh mercy. And I had to think about it. You know what anger is for me? It's when you're not getting what you want. Did you ever notice that? I'm mad because I'm not getting what I want. So how do you get over anger? I'm going to accept what I get from the hand of God. If my car blows up, I'm going to say, God, I don't know what you're doing to me right now. I don't know why I'm on the side of the road not going anywhere. I don't know what you're doing to me, but God, you're my Father. And you looked into my life and you saw that Brandon needed something. Brandon needed to learn a lesson. Brandon needed to be stretched a little bit. And so you are allowing my circumstances to go bad so that I can be yielded and surrendered and submitted to you. And you would be shocked how the anger melts. You say, God, I don't know why I'm here on the side of the road with no vehicle, but thank you. Thank you that you're building me into a godly man. Thank you that you love me. Thank you that you're changing me. And thank you that you're incorporating this into my life. D.L. Moody says, is there any parent here who actually likes spanking their children? A good parent hates spanking their child, but they've got to. Just as much as the Heavenly Father hates to hurt you, but He has to. He hates to see you hurting, but He's trying to teach you a lesson. Can you just surrender? Can you yield? And you can say, God, this isn't what I had in mind, but I'm going to let you do it to me. I'm going to have a positive attitude, even though everything that could have gone wrong today did go wrong. That's Jesus when He says, let not my will but thine be done. It's Sarah when she called her master Lord. We are angry when we don't get what we want. The solution, start wanting what you get. Easier said than done. Okay, when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Let's pray. God, thank you for loving us and for giving us everything that you have. God, help our hearts to respond with joy and love to you first and most, to each other and to the world around us. God, that your Son and the offering He made on the cross would become manifest to the millions of people living in darkness around us. Give us boldness and reckless abandon with our lives. God, help us to honor you with our day here today. God, anoint the meeting tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.